we're looking for Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, as Jesus said, that Moses testified of him. So today, we're in the last book, the book of Moses. Actually, the last book of in Latvian is called Fifth Moses.
So is it in Estonian as well?
Yeah.
All the books.
So this is the last
English book.
Just English. Yeah.
The last book that he wrote, and in English it's called Deuteronomy. And the reason why it's called Deuteronomy is because one of the verses in Deuteronomy, chapter 17, verse 18, we can look there really quick. Deuteronomy literally means the second law. Deuteros means two. So Deuteronomy 17:18 says, "When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests who are Levites." Another version might say something different. Copy of the law? Or what does it say in your versions? Basically, the Greek Septuagint translation of the Old Testament, which was used in Jesus' time, it had the Greek word, Deuteronomos, or something like that, and so we anglicize it, and we get Deuteronomy. Which basically, second law, it's not the second law, it's more of a repeating of the law. Here we are, to get your bearings, the context, at the end of Moses' life. The last 40 days of his life, right before the children of Israel are to go into the Promised Land. Now we remember that Joshua is going to be the one that leading them in, and Moses is not going to be allowed to enter into the Promised Land at this time. We do see him at the Mount of Transfiguration in Jesus' time. So he did eventually get in. That was his heart's desire. But as far as leading the people of Israel, he was disqualified because of his disobedience in striking the rock when God told him to speak to the rock. He didn't honor him as holy. So, since this is the last book that we're going to study of Moses today and next week, I'll look a little bit more at the parallels between Moses and Jesus. While you're in those later chapters of Deuteronomy, look at chapter 18, verse 15. Actually, I'll start in verse 14. "The nations you will possess, you will dispossess. Listen to those who practice." I'm sorry. "The nations you will dispossess, listen to those who practice sorcery, divination. But as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him." And then in 17. "The Lord said to me, 'What they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers.'" And in the New Testament, this is identified as being Jesus, the prophet that is like Moses. And there's many similarities between Moses and Jesus. First of all, in his birth, that there was a protection of him in a time when king was trying to kill all the baby boys. That happened both in Moses' life and in Jesus' life. And then as Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a leader, Jesus is faithful, it says in Hebrews, over God's house. So Jesus is like Moses, but he is greater than Moses. And then what we're going to look at today specifically is Moses' message to the generation that's going to enter the Promised Land in his last 40 days on earth. And I see a parallel in Jesus' last 40 days on earth. Not before the cross, but after the cross. It says in Acts chapter 1 that after his suffering, he appeared to his disciples in various ways, in different times, and different people saw him for a period of 40 days. And he spoke to them concerning the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And it doesn't tell us everything that he said, but I think it's notable that what Moses is saying to the Israelites before they enter the Promised Land is about the kingdom of God, how to organize the kingdom of God under his kingship, that it's sort of like a peace treaty. The Lord is the king, and the people are his domain, his kingdom that he's reigning over, and he gives them the conditions for the covenant that they have with him, and all the laws and the regulations and stipulations. And he encourages them about entering into the promised land because their parents were not able to enter because of unbelief. So they were discouraged. So the next generation needed to be encouraged. In the same way, Jesus, before he ascended to the Father, he said, I'm not going to be with you, but I'll send a helper to be with you. And so by the Holy Spirit, he is with us. But Moses was not going to lead them into the promised land. So he appointed Joshua to lead them in. And they had other leaders. And we'll see how God was setting things up for them to enter into the promised land. Just as Jesus was setting things up for his disciples before he would ascend to heaven and leave them here to do the work that he called them to do. Now, Moses is saying, you're going to go in and occupy this land and you're going to have a victorious life in the land if you keep my covenant. But Jesus says in the new covenant that it's not your strength, but I will give you a new heart and a new desires, and I will enable you to keep my covenant. The fault with the old covenant is that human weakness kept the people from keeping their side. In the New Testament, New Covenant, we have God's strength to keep our side. And after Jesus ascended, they were to go into all of the world and preach the gospel. So what I see is a parallel between Israelites getting ready to enter into the promised land and us getting ready to go and make disciples. Matthew 28, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now, therefore, go and make disciples. And in Acts 1, during those 40 days, he said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Judea, and all of, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And so this encouragement, this power, there's, in typology, I think there's a relation there. So let's actually start with just the first five verses. I'm not going to read everything, like I said, but we'll go chapter by chapter. That was the introduction. Chapter 1, verse 1. These are the words Moses spoke to all Israel in the desert, east of the Jordan. That is, in the Arabah, opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Lebanon, Hazeroth and Dizahab. It takes 11 days to go from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea by Mount Seir Road. Now, I don't have a map here to look at, so I'm going to draw you a map here. Here's the Mediterranean Sea. Okay. Here is Egypt with the Nile. And then you have the Red Sea here. And here you have the sea, the Dead Sea, the River Jordan. And on the north, you have the Sea of Galilee. Now, they started, you remember, in Egypt. God delivered them through the Red Sea. And then they came down here to Sinai, Mount Sinai. And God gave them the law. Then they set out from here. And it says here that this journey from Sinai, or Horeb as it's called, to Kadesh should take 11 days. Okay, and then they spent 38 years, actually, because of unbelief, just kind of roaming around here. They went down to the Red Sea, and they wanted to go through Edom. That didn't work, and so they had to come back down here and circle Mount Seir. Not cheese, but you know what I mean? The mountain called Seir. And then finally when God said, okay, it's time to start, making your way through the promised land, just attacking the countries that oppose you, that have sinned against me. And they came up here, and they're on this side of the Jordan River. They're on the east side of the Jordan River. So this is where we are today. Moses is saying to them, you're about to enter the promised land, and so here's what you need to remember. And he basically gives us a history of the nation of Israel since the Exodus, how they got delivered and redeemed from slavery in Egypt. But he doesn't give it in chronological order. Did you notice that when you were reading? That, you know, for example, chapter 1, in verse 9, he starts talking about when he appointed the 70 elders to help him rule. That was in Exodus chapter 18. And then verse 19, he speaks about how the spies were sent out to the promised land. That was from a different place at a later time in chapter 13 of Numbers. And then chapter 14 of Numbers about the rebellion of Korah and the people. So it doesn't go exactly in chronological order, but what we're going to see in Deuteronomy is basically Moses giving sermons, a Bible study of what he's already written down before, but he's going to, so there's some repetition, but he's going to expound on it, exposition, explaining it, maybe your verses say, in Deuteronomy 1, verse 5. East of the Jordan, in the territory of Moab, Moses began to expound this law. Okay, so King James, I think, just says to tell the law, but a New American Standard and NIV says to expound the law. And here's where I want to make a point. I believe in the exposition of Scripture. What that means is you take the Scripture, and instead of just selecting the verses that prove your point, we should teach the whole Bible in context, and you go chapter by chapter, verse by verse, rather than the opposite of that would be coming up with a conclusion and then going to the Scripture to find support for that, and ignoring the verses that don't support my conclusion. And that's very easy to do in a topical message. But when you have expositional teaching, It's harder to twist the Scriptures, because people are right there, they're following along in the context, and it would make no sense if I use a Scripture out of context to say something that it doesn't say. And so I believe the best approach in teaching the Bible is expositional. It's a biblical method. Here Moses is expounding to them the law. Not just giving them, okay, here's the Ten Commandments, but also giving them the thoughts behind it. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the summary of the law. And not only telling the history of what happened, but also what you learned from that history. So expositing Scripture is, I think, something that is sorely lacking in Latvia. I know of one other church that teaches the Bible this way, and it's in Lielvārde. And they hosted some Calvary Chapel missionaries there. And the pastor there was encouraged to teach expositionally the Scriptures, and he said, "Yeah, that's a good idea, because it's hard every week to make up a new topic, and then make up all your points to support the topic, and then find the Scriptures to support that. It's much easier to just say, okay, for the next 2 weeks or 6 weeks or a year, we're going to study one of the books of the Bible. You can study the Book of Romans, and it could take a year studying it." And your life would be radically transformed. My first Bible study I taught was the book of Jude, which is only like 24 verses. But it took 10 weeks to study, you know, verse by verse. That was a very in-depth study. Now we're doing more of a survey through the Scriptures, where you're not stopping along the way to examine every little thing, but you're kind of walking through and say, okay, noticing this and how it leads to this and how it leads to that and how it all fits together in the whole counsel of God in all of Scripture. And so expositional teaching is biblical. As Paul also did it, when he went into the synagogues, he would open the Scripture and then he would expound to them and prove to them that Jesus is the Christ. That's exactly what I'm trying to do here, prove that Jesus is the one the whole Old Testament is speaking about. So I get excited when I see verses like this, that Moses expounded the law, because it supports, I'm not taking it out of context to support my theory, but I think that we should be following the scriptural example. Why do we do this? The benefits of doing this is not only so that you can actually understand what the Bible is saying and not be confused by a teacher who's twisting it, but we're benefited in our walk with the Lord because we know His Word. The Bible says in Isaiah 55 that His word will not return void. It will be like the rain that comes down and it waters the earth, and the plants and the flowers, they come up, and then, you know, they can produce the trees and they can produce fruit. The rain doesn't come down to the earth without accomplishing that which God sends it to do. So it is with God's word. It will not be ineffective. Now, why do so many churches choose to teach topically? Well, they have an opinion that it's not effective to teach verse by verse. It's boring, or it's not relevant to our lives. You know, the Old Testament, we're seeing all these sacrifices and stuff that, you know, may not be directly relevant to our lives, because we don't sacrifice like they did then. But as we're pointing out how these sacrifices point to Jesus Christ, doesn't it give us a greater appreciation for what Jesus did for us? Doesn't it give us a greater understanding of what it cost to redeem us, that it was costly? Doesn't it give us a greater understanding of His holiness? And not only does it give us a greater understanding mentally, but it gives us a better foundation for our Christian walk. Because we're not basing our lives on little pieces of sand that we gather a little bit of material from here, a little bit from there, and we're building our lives on the sand if you're just kind of getting little pieces here and there of truth. But Jesus said, if anyone hears my words and does them, he'll be like the man that builds his house on the rock. When the storms come in, you won't be wiped away. You won't be washed away. And so I think your faith will be strengthened in such a way that when people attack you, when there's persecution, you go back, you just fall back on the scriptures. You say, no, this is God's word, and I believe it, and this has been proven generation after generation. So that doesn't happen when you have false teaching, when you have something that's not supported by scripture. For example, the idea that, you know, God is there to help us. He's like a genie. And, you know, if you say this prayer, then He's always going to support you and you're going to have a wonderful life. Well, if people believe that, it's not scriptural. But if they believe that and then they have difficulties in their lives, they're going to feel like, oh, well, God must not be doing what He promised to do. But He never promised to do that in the beginning. So those people who have their faith in something that's false, when they discover that it's false, they're going to reject God for something that He didn't do wrong. And so it's so sad how many people are turning away from the faith because so many churches have failed to represent His word properly. And so as a pastor, I know that I am going to be accountable to God. Did I teach the word of God in truth? Right, to rightly divide the word of truth? Did I teach the whole counsel of God, as Paul said in Acts 20? Or did I just teach the parts that I like to teach? Parts that are not controversial, that people like to hear, that makes them feel warm and fuzzy inside. So expositional teaching is the approach that we're going to take here at Calvary in Riga and Ogre, Latvia. And I think that's enough about that. But I hope you're encouraged that is important. And that's the reason why we're doing this. Any questions about that? Okay. All right, so let's look for Jesus in Deuteronomy, shall we? You know, Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy more than He did from any of the other books of Moses. So we're going to see some quotes from Him. I'm not going to identify every one of them. But Jesus taught from Deuteronomy, also on His Sermon on the Mount, where He said, "You've heard it said, da 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 da, but I say to you." And so there's that we're going to find it parallel. But in the history, actually, to be honest with you, I had kind of a hard time finding Jesus Christ in the history. I think it's the way Moses goes through it. He doesn't go through the ceremonies that are symbolic of Christ, but he goes through more just how God is faithful to the people. He promised you that you would have victory, and He fulfilled His promises. In chapter 1, verse 31, it says, there in the desert, you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a father carried his son. All the way you went until you reached this place. And in Acts chapter 13, verse 18, there's a parallel. It says that during the time of the wilderness, God endured with the people during those 40 years. And in the message, it concludes with the gospel of Jesus Christ, how God has revealed himself generation after generation, and he was preparing them for Jesus Christ. And then down in verse 33, well, I'll just keep reading from verse 32. In spite of this, you did not trust in the Lord your God, who went ahead of you on your journey, in fire by night, and in the cloud by day, to search out places for you to camp, to show you the way you should go. Jesus said he is the way that we should go. The way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but through him. But the problem is, if you don't trust God's way, and you try to find your own way, or you go in your own timing, or you don't go according to God's command, but you go presumptuously, then God is against you. Because we are sinners, and we need a redeemer. That's the story of the Bible. It's the story of redemption. Jesus is the way. But the problem of unbelief is the problem of their parents, that generation. It says, you did not trust in the Lord your God, in verse 32. And so what happened? They were destroyed. That older generation, they died in the period of 40 years. And we see commentary on this in Jude. There's only one chapter there. But in verse 5, I believe... Let's look at Jude, verse 5. Though you already know this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. Now, Jude is teaching about false teachers in the church, or false converts, people that have that say that they're Christians, but yet are not saved. And he cites the generation in the wilderness as being like that. They were saved, in a sense, out of Egypt. But because of their unbelief, they were destroyed. In the end, they weren't saved because they didn't abide in faith. And for us, the application is that we need to continue to believe until death. Revelation, it said, Jesus said, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So it's not just, did you believe once in your past, and then you'll always be saved, but is, do you believe now? And will you believe until the end of your life? The people in the desert are an illustration for us. It says in 1 Corinthians 10 that they went, passed through the waters of the Red Sea, symbolizing baptism. They drank from the water that came from the rock, which the rock symbolized Christ, and the water of the Holy Spirit. Yet, in spite of these benefits, God was not pleased with them because they were indulging in sexual immorality, idol worship, and the main sin was unbelief. And so they were destroyed, in spite of the benefits that they had, in spite of being part of the congregation. And you know, in the church, we need to know that the churches are filled not only with Christians, but there's unbelievers there too. And we need to be able to discern who's a Christian and who's not. I mean, it's a difficult thing for us, but we have to judge by the fruit, not just by what someone says. Yeah, I'm a Christian. But do they really believe in all of the scriptures? Because not everyone that was in that congregation of Israel were saved. It was a mixed multitude. However, anyone who trusts in Jesus is saved. Anyone who has turned to him are saved, because not because of our works, but because of what Jesus did for us. Now, the name Jesus in Hebrew is Yeshua. And that's where we get the English name Joshua. And so it says in chapter 1, verse 38, but your assistant Joshua, son of Nun, will enter it, and encourage him, because he will lead Israel to inherit it. So Joshua is to be the next leader, and just as Jesus is our chief high priest, he is our high priest, He leads us into victory. And Joshua, we'll see in 2 weeks from now, we're going to start studying the book of Joshua. So we'll see more parallels in the life of Joshua, not only his name, but his character and his leadership and how it relates to Jesus Christ. Now in chapter 2, it describes the wanderings in the desert, how they went around for 38 years. And I want to just zoom in on verse 7. The Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He has watched over your journey through the vast desert these 40 years. The Lord your God has been with you, and you have not lacked anything. So the Lord being with them, that was the key of their victory. They had not lacked anything. They had all the manna that they needed. Their clothes didn't wear out. And you know, God's presence with us is what makes us not be afraid of anything. You know, no matter whether you're poor or rich, if God is with you, you can be content. They had enough. There's always enough. It may not be easy, but learn how to trust the Lord, because he proves his faithfulness over and over again. And Moses is here reminding you, hey, did God fail to provide for you these last 40 years? And so he points to the past victories to give you faith for future victory. And it's the same for our lives. Has God always provided for you in the past? You haven't starved to death, I see. Well, you can trust him to provide in the future. Paul said, I've learned the secret of being content, whether I have much or I am in need. And especially in these economic crisis times, we need to remember to trust the Lord. Remember that he was faithful to you. Remember how he's always been faithful. And that will strengthen your faith. And so this, the generation that didn't believe, couldn't enter the land, enter the rest. But I want to look a little further down in verse 18. It says, today you are to pass by the Jordan Moab at Ar. But when you come to the Ammonites, do not harass them or provoke them to war, for I have not given you possession of any land belonging to the Ammonites. I have given it to the possessions. I've given it as a possession to the descendants of Lot. So there's a few different places where God says, okay, you're going to have victory, but there are certain places that I've given to the descendants of Lot. There's places that I've given to the descendants of Esau. They're your relatives. They're related to Abraham. And so that's their land. But basically, God outlines for them the land that he's going to let them take over. Tells them not to get into war. But yet, there's this word, verse 18, today. And then it's repeated down in verse 25. This very day, today, I will begin to put the terror and fear of you in all the nations under heaven. They will hear reports of you and will tremble and be in anguish because of you. And there's a word in Hebrews 4, today, and it makes a point of saying, today, if you hear the Lord's voice, do not harden your hearts as these people did in the rebellion. And Moses is giving this next generation this same chance. Today, trust in the Lord and you will enter into his rest. However, it's speaking of a spiritual rest, because in Hebrews 4 it says, if Joshua did lead them in to the rest, then it wouldn't still say in the Psalms, you know, many generations later, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. David would write that in the Psalms after they're already in the promised land. So the rest that it's speaking about entering into is not the literal promised land, but it's the rest that we find in Christ. And you can study Hebrews 4. We've looked at it before. But our Sabbath rest is found in Jesus Christ. We don't have to work for salvation, because Jesus has done the work. So we rest in him. And that's the fulfillment of this word today, and what the Lord is wanting to do in our lives. Trust in the Lord today. Chapter 3, we see the defeat of Og, the king of Bashan. I'm not going to go through the battles and how that all took place, but again, Moses is pointing out that God gave them victory to strengthen their faith, to consider the past victories. One other verse from the New Testament that this reminds me of is, consider Jesus. It says in, I think, Hebrews 2, I don't have the quote, the reference for you, but it says, consider him who suffered such hostility from sinners so that you will not lose heart. Okay, so when Jesus suffered on the cross, when he was, people said evil things about him, he endured. He looked forward to the joy set before him after the cross. And so as we consider Jesus, as we fix our eyes on Jesus, as it says in Hebrews 11 or 12, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Consider him so that you will not lose heart. So we're running a race. We have to go forward, but we can only do so with our eyes fixed on Jesus. In chapter 4, I love chapter 4. When I was reading it at home, it's like, okay, here's where we get into the real, like, okay, the blessings. The word is just so edifying. It encourages your heart. The Lord in verse 1 commands them to be obedient. Hear now, O Lord, the decrees and laws which I'm about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you. Do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. And then down in verse 6, observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all the decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their God near them, the way the Lord our God is near when we pray to him? And so, what is God doing here? He's setting up a nation, giving them laws to be a witness to the world of righteousness. Aren't these great laws that they have? And see how it preserves them, it protects them. The people love each other. They love their God, and God is proving himself to be with them. That's supposed to be a witness to the world. In the same way, Jesus said in Acts 1:8, during his last 40 days, you will be witnesses of me to all of the world, to the ends of the earth. And in Matthew 28, which I already quoted, go make disciples in all nations, teaching them to observe all I commanded you. So Jesus and his commands are parallel, Moses and his commands. To the people, except the only difference is we're in the new covenant, which has better promises, we have the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. So this was God's plan for the nation of Israel. It wasn't his plan for them to be, well, they needed to be separate in one sense from the idolatry and everything, so they didn't stumble in sin. It goes on to say, if you do stumble in sin and idolatry, then you're not going to be a witness to the nations. They're going to pull you down. And that's, you know, a lesson for our lives, because in your relationships, you know, you have friends, family, you're either going to be a witness to them and lead them to the Lord, or they're going to be an influence in your life and draw you away from the Lord. And the Lord wants us to have fellowship. I mean, light doesn't have fellowship with darkness. The Lord wants us to have fellowship with believers. And I believe the relationships God's given us with unbelievers is so that we can be a witness to them. That's the reason. It's not to meet our own personal needs. And so, therefore, if God calls me to witness to somebody, to testify to them, preach to them, then I'm going to do it, even if they're going to be offended by the truth. I care more about them hearing the truth and having a chance to be saved than protecting my relationship with them. And so if people reject you for Jesus Christ, well, praise the Lord. That's more important than having a lot of friends. Jesus said, the world will hate you because of me. But we are to be witnesses to them, and they could actually come and say, hey, isn't that, I mean, look at, God is real in your life. They see that when you're obedient to him. No, it's not just words to you. You're actually following him. That's a great witness. And so Jesus taught us to go make disciples, teaching them all things I've commanded you. Verse 15, it says, you saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, so you do not become corrupt, and make for yourselves an idol, an image of any shape, whether formed like a man or a woman, And so he goes on to say not to make any idols, because God didn't show himself to them in a form of an animal or something. We have the types and shadows with the sacrifices and stuff, but we're not to be making an image and worshiping it. That's why we don't have icons. That's why we don't put pictures, paintings of Jesus up, because, we don't really know what he looked like. You know, the early Christians didn't try to paint a picture of Jesus, because I'm sure if they did, then there would be so many people, making photocopies of it and kissing it and worshiping the image rather than the reality. And so we need to, he says, be very careful not to do that. So it may not be as visually stimulating, but it's what God wants. Chapter 4, verse 35 says, "You were shown these things so that you might know the Lord is God." And it goes through a list of the things that God showed them. But that's important to know. The Lord is God. God, you can know the Lord. And you can know Jesus Christ. John 17, Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that you may know God and Jesus Christ, who he has sent." Chapter 4, verse 39, "Acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other." So the unity of God, the fact that God is one, is something we're also going to see as God gives them the law. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." And that will point us to actually the Trinity. There's one God, and he reveals himself in three persons: the Father, the Son, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. So in chapter 5 we have the Ten Commandments. And since we've studied the Ten Commandments already in Exodus chapter 20, and also they're found repeated in Exodus, I think, chapter 34. I don't remember right now. But the Ten Commandments, basically, you should try to memorize them. So maybe I will go over them. First commandment in verse 6. "I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. The second commandment: "You shall not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything." Skip down to verse 11. The third commandment: "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name." The fourth commandment: "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you." Go down to verse 16. It's the fifth commandment, verse 16. "Honor your father and mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live long, and that it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you." So you see why he's repeating this, because if you want to be blessed, if you want to live in this land, these are God's conditions. If you live in Latvia, you have to live by the rules of Latvia. If you live in America, you have to live by the rules of America. If you live in the kingdom that God was giving to Israel, you have to live by the rules that God gave. It was to be a theocracy. The sixth command, verse 17, "You shall not murder." Seventh command, verse 18, "You shall not commit adultery." The eighth command in verse 19, "You shall not steal." The ninth, "You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor." Verse 21, the tenth commandment, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife," your neighbor's, basically anything that belongs to your neighbor, it concludes. So by these Ten Commandments, the people knew that they were sinners. In fact, while Moses was up on the mountain and God was handwriting these commandments that he had spoken audibly, that everyone had heard, the people were down on the bottom of the hill worshiping a golden calf, breaking the second commandment. As soon as they heard the commandment, sin came up within them and they broke it. And that's what happens when we have a sinful nature, as Paul described in Romans chapter 7. The good things that I agree the law is good, but I find the law at work in me, the law of sin and death. That the sin in us takes the opportunity through the law to produce a desire to sin. But yet, I don't really want to sin, but that sin in me begins to make me break the law. When you see a sign It says, wet paint, do not touch. Well, you want to go up and, is it really wet? You know, can you touch it? You know, that's the nature of rules. Rules can't help you to keep them. They only tell you what's right and wrong. Now, in the new covenant, we're given the Holy Spirit and a new heart. That's our hope, that we can keep them. So I'm saying this because as you're reading the law, maybe you're seeing in your own life your own weakness, and you're seeing your sin. That's what it's supposed to do. And no matter how hard you try, it's not going to work out. However, when you stop trying and you begin just focusing on the Lord, Lord, I can't do it. Fill me with your Spirit. You'll find that you'll be able to do the things effortlessly just by being in fellowship with God. See, our focus shouldn't be on the rules, keeping the rules. Okay, you draw a line, and as soon as you draw a line, you're going to step over it. But when your focus is on just walking with God, you know, you're going to be just walking on the narrow path. You're walking hand in hand with Him. You don't have to worry about straying everywhere. But when you're constantly looking down at from left and to the right at the borders, you're going to be led astray. So you need to keep your eyes on Jesus. That's the point of the law. And also Jesus, He is the standard. Just as the Ten Commandments is the standard of God's righteousness, Jesus is the standard of God's righteousness. As it says in John, that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of righteousness because I go to my Father. God accepts Jesus Christ. He fulfilled the Ten Commandments. He fulfilled all the law. So He is the standard of righteousness. And if we want to be righteous, we have to be as righteous as Him. Yet we're not. So how can we be saved? Well, if He gives you His righteousness, then God can see you through Christ as righteous. That's the only way to be saved. It's not by trying your best and letting God do the rest. It's about just letting God do everything in your life. It's not about human effort. It's about just surrender to Him, trust in Him. Same with repentance. It's only possible by His grace. Okay, I'm going to have to pick up the speed here a little bit, aren't I? Chapter 6. We're going to get to chapter 17 by the end, I hope. What time is it?
10 past.
Huh?
10 past 11.
10 past 11. Okay. Let's, we'll get chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9, and then we'll take a short break. And then after that, we'll cover the last 8 chapters. Deal?
I didn't bring my Estonian New Testament. It's translated straight from Greek and Hebrew, so it has all these comments. What Jews were saying every morning, there is a part from the Book of Moses. And, I mean, it's the same. Is one, but there's two other parts that all come from the books of Moses that they were. One is that He brought them out of Egypt, mm-hmm. and one is this, and there was one more verse, and they're all mm-hmm. from. I was just wondering.
They say that every morning.
That was historically mm-hmm. was said that they used to say it every morning as reminder. Mm-hmm. That was this part, and then He delivered us from Egypt, and one more thing. Mm-hmm. I was just wondering if
what that other thing was.
Yeah.
Well, I think we'll see that in chapter.
I
think we'll see that in this chapter, chapter 6.
That was a reminder of what they were saying every morning.
Yeah, this is chapter 6. We'll see the summary of the law, to love the Lord your God, and then what to teach your children when you're at home, when you're on the road. And I think it's the same thing. We'll see this here. Let's look at from verse 3. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in the land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is called the Shema. In Greek, in Hebrew, it means hear. And this they would say before reciting this law, verse 5. But before I read verse 5, the Lord is one. The word there for one in Hebrew is echad. There's another word for one. I didn't write down the other word, but this is the word for one, which means a compound unity. In other words, there's the other word for one is an indivisible unity, something you can't divide. But this word for one is divisible, and so we have the support for the Trinity. If it used the other word one, indivisible one, then the Trinity would be impossible. You couldn't believe in the Trinity. But since it uses this word, the compound unity of God, it shows that there is one God, and He is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as I've already talked about. And if you want to know more about that, we talked about the Trinity in Genesis, the very beginning. You can go online and listen to that Bible study. So what is the greatest commandment? Jesus was asked by a Pharisee. And Jesus quoted from this verse, Deuteronomy 6:5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Now this was to be an important command. They were to remember it. But it's written in other places in the Bible. You notice what's left out. In other places it says, love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. It doesn't say mind here, does it? All your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. So just if you want to add a footnote, and with all your mind. In other words, don't check your brains at the door. When you take off your jacket and hang it there to come in, don't put your brains there. You need your brains, you need your mind to also love the Lord. Christianity is not for non-intellectuals. It's good for people who want to use their mind too, because you love the Lord with your mind. But with all your heart as well. And all your soul and all your strength. Basically all of your being, you're to love the Lord.
Yeah, but Jews, their liver and all that was for one feeling, and their heart was also for the feeling, like what they made decisions with. So maybe that's why it's all... Because they related their different parts for different... Like with their heart, they sometimes said it was a mind, because they're supposed to make decisions based on the heart with the laws that God gave them. And I think they were saying that liver and kidneys were for... How in Estonian translations, when sometimes there's English, when it says with all your feelings, in Estonian, when they translate straight, it says like with your kidneys.
Really?
Yeah.
Does that mean...
In Jewish, they used their inner...
I know what you're talking about.
Like livers and kidneys were for one thing, and heart was meaning for your, like, I don't know how to say, senses, so...
Yeah, I've heard of that, where Bible translators, if they're in, like, Papua New Guinea, they don't really think of any feelings being in their heart. They think of it more coming from, you know, your liver or whatever.
But that's...
Your
that's
bowels,
sometimes,
you know.
In Estonian, they don't use, actually, the same words at all. Yeah. They say that that's how the Jewish were feeling. Different parts of body were feeling for different...
Yeah, I agree with that. I mean...
The gut feeling comes from.
Gut?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But the basic idea is, with all of who you are, there's an emotional part of man, there's an intellectual part of man, there's a physical, you know, the muscles part of you, and there's your soul, the immaterial part of you. You should love God with all of it, you know. And what I see a problem in many people's theology when they say, yeah, God is for Sunday morning, and the rest of the day I live my life for myself. They compartmentalize. And they say, I'll love God with all of my Sundays. But God wants us to love Him every day, everywhere, not just in the church. I had that idea when I was a teenager. I thought, you go to church, but that's where you spend time with God. But when you leave the church, you're not with God anymore. I was wrong, you know. I just didn't really know what the Bible says. And so, in verse 6, this is such an important commandment. He teaches them, these commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on your door frames of your houses and on your gates. So basically God is instituting that the family should be a family that loves the Lord. And it's not just Lena who's doing the children's ministry that should teach the kids. It's all parents are to be teaching their kids this greatest command, to love the Lord their God. So He wants radical Christian families. And I read the scripture to my son last night, or was it the night before? It's like, Caleb, you know, God tells me to teach you when we're sitting at home, love the Lord your God. And then we were driving here, we were on the road, and I said, Caleb and Lily, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He's like, you told me that last night. I said, yeah, well, the Bible told me to tell you again today on the road. And I'm going to keep telling them because they need to be reminded. And I also told him, when you grow up, you need to tell your kids this, to love the Lord. Now, that's quoted by Jesus, as I said. But then we have another quote from Jesus in chapter 6, verse 16. Do not test the Lord your God, as you did at Massah. Now, when Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, his answers always came from Scripture, but this was one of his answers. It's written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. You know, and Satan said, jump off of this roof, because, you know, nothing bad will happen to you, because the Bible says angels will keep you from hurting your foot. But Jesus said, well, you shouldn't test the Lord your God either. So he didn't do it. And we need the scriptures to stand firm against the temptation of the enemy. Now in chapter 6, it repeats to teach the children. Look at verse 20. In the future when your son asks you, what is the meaning of these stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord God has commanded you? In other words, what's the importance of it? Why do I have to keep these laws? Why is it these laws? Tell him, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt. So this may be answering your questions about what did God remind them about the law. When we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent miraculous signs and wonders, great and terrible, upon Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land he promised, an oath to our forefathers. So this is basically a summary of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy right here. In Genesis, he promised to the forefathers, I will give you this land, and you're going to have a descendant that will bless the whole world. In Exodus, the people come out of Egypt, out of slavery. In Leviticus, it covers just a one-month period of time where it talks about the Levitical priesthood and certain laws that they were to be given. And Numbers talks about the 40 years total of wandering in the desert. And here in Deuteronomy, we're at the end of that time where they're about to enter into the Promised Land. So he sums it up real briefly in saying, the Lord brought you out of Egypt to bring you into the Promised Land. That's God's plan. That is why they should keep the laws, because of their relationship with God, because of what he's done for them. It's not just a list of rules because societies need rules and, you know, it's a good idea, but it's because of their covenant relationship with him. Covenant is an agreement, like a treaty. He is the king and he makes up the rules. It's not us to decide. Not up to us to decide the commands of the Lord. It's him. And so, verse 24, the Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God so that we might always prosper and be kept alive as the case is today. This is a second reason why to obey. Not only because God is King and Lord and he's saved us, but in order to live a long life, just as the promise given to those children who obey, you'll live a long life. And be kept alive. Of course, the problem for disobedience is that the wages of sin is death. And in those days, there was a literal physical fulfillment. You would die if you broke the law. So you would have a short life. And so that's why you should obey. Sometimes I tell my kids that, you know, that it's not only because God is worthy that we should obey him, but because of, actually self-interest. You know, it's for your own good. So, that's a good reason. Sometimes that's the motivating one for kids. And for adults, I might add. Chapter 7 describes the driving out of the nations, and this is, you know, again, this is Moses retelling the story, retelling the history, strengthening their faith. I just want to point out one thing here. In verse 7 it says, "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God." Isn't that obvious? God is God. But, you know, sometimes it's not. We need a reminder. The Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations to those who love him and keep his commandments. But those who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him. Therefore, take care to follow the commands, decrees, and laws I give you today. If you pay attention to these laws and are careful to follow them, I'm in verse 12. If you pay attention to these laws and are careful to follow them, then the Lord your God will keep his covenant of love with you, as he swore to your forefathers. He will love you and bless you and increase your numbers. So the Lord showed his love to them by bringing them into this promised land. It wasn't because they were a great nation. And later it will say, it's not because of your righteousness. Let's go ahead and skip to, I'm going to show you that right now since I mentioned it. Chapter 9, verse 4. "After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourselves, 'The Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness.' No, it was on account of the wickedness of the nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you're going in to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord is giving you the good land to possess. For you are a stiff-necked people." And then he begins to quote for them, you know, the story of how they rebelled at the wilderness, how they made an idol, how they weren't very righteous. And they weren't very numerous. So why did God choose Israel? I mean, why Israel of all people? Well, it just says, "I chose Israel. It's my choice."
He had made a promise to Abraham.
Yeah.
Made them.
Yep. Why did he promise Abraham anything? It was his choice. And he, at one point, he said to Moses, "Look at these people, they're so rebellious. I'm about to destroy them, and I'll just make a people out of you, Moses. Your family will then be my nation." But Moses interceded, and the Lord was faithful to his promise. I mean, you're right, it is the promise that he made. It's based on his faithfulness. But his choice was just a sovereign choice, based on grace, not based on our righteousness. It's the same with us. You know, the Bible talks about the elect, and I can't get into the whole debate between Calvinism, Arminianism. Does God choose me, or do I choose him, or is it both? But the mystery of God's choice, it can only be explained by his sovereignty. He's given us freedom to choose. Why shouldn't he have the freedom to choose? You know?
He never goes back on his promises. He says, "I will." So if he makes a promise, he's not going to go back on his promise either.
But some of his promises had conditions with it. You know, if you're faithful, especially the Old Covenant, if you're faithful, then I will do this for you. And you see this in Deuteronomy. It's like, if you're faithful, there will be a blessing. But if not, there will be these curses. And so God would have been just to not choose this nation. But yet he's sovereign, and he could choose whatever nation he wanted. So the sovereignty of God is something that's scriptural. Just to point out that verse again about his sovereignty. Well, chapter 7, verse 7, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all people. There's another verse somewhere else where it says actually the word sovereignty. We'll find it. We'll get there. Let's continue on. I skipped over chapter 7 and 8, didn't I? Mm-hmm. And then we'll take a break. And so the promise for obedience is of blessings. Verse 7, chapter 7, rather, verse 13. Deuteronomy 7, 13. He will love you and bless you and increase your numbers. He will bless the fruit of your womb, the crops of your land, your new grain, your wine and your oil, the calves and your herds, of the lambs of your flocks, and the land he swore to your forefathers to give you. You will be blessed more than any other people. None of your men or women will be childless, nor any of your livestock without young. The Lord will keep you free from every disease. He will not inflict you horrible with the horrible diseases you knew in Egypt, but he will inflict them on all who hate you. You must destroy all the peoples of the Lord, peoples the Lord your God gives over to you. Do not look on them with pity, and do not serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. Again, we remember the reason why they were to destroy the peoples, because they were given over to idolatry, and they were deserving of death. But the second reason is because if you leave any of these people, they're going to cause you to worship their gods, and that's going to destroy your whole nation. So they had to deal very severely with idolatrous nations that were attacking them or that were in their land. One more thing here. Well, not one more thing, but in chapter 8, one more chapter, do not forget the Lord. There are warnings about forgetting the Lord. You know, they were going to prosper, and if they prospered, they said, don't forget the Lord if your house is full. Look in verse 3. He humbled you, causing you to hunger then, and feeding you with the manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. That's another thing Jesus quoted from when he was tempted, wasn't it? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And just as Moses was on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights without eating or drinking, Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights without eating or drinking. And so that was why Satan tempted him to turn a rock into bread. Verse 5, know then in your heart that as man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. And this is something that's taught in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 12, that God treats us as children if he disciplines us. If there's anyone who is not disciplined, it says, you're not a child of God, because he disciplines his children. Because he loves you. It's a sign that he loves you. So endure it, learn from it. God will discipline us if we are rebellious or sin, because he wants to correct us. So Moses fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. We see that in verse 9. I'm just going to go a little bit more quickly over the parts I highlighted. Oh, here's the verse about sovereignty. Chapter 9, verse 26. I prayed to the Lord and said, O sovereign Lord, do not destroy your people, your own inheritance, that you redeemed by your great power and brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. So he prays with the title, O sovereign Lord. And he tells the redemption story.
There's no word like this.
Really?
No, it just
mine doesn't go to that.
Does it?
I think you do.
And I prayed Jehovah and said, Lord Jehovah.
Lord Jehovah.
That's what it says.
Therefore I prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord God,
okay.
Do not destroy your people.
Well, translation usually for Lord is Jehovah. In English.
But here is Lord,
Lord Jehovah. So one of those words is different than Jehovah. It probably means the sovereign Lord. Or the not just Lord, but that he's Lord in the sense of having authority. Okay, so that is Deuteronomy 1 through 9.